So scripture readings, Romans 3, 21 to 3, 31. Give you a second. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We thank God for his word.
I'd like to invite you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. We will be making a lot of reference to that. And if you can, if you would, keep your finger there and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we get the perfect analogy and illustration of our topic this morning. We will start in verse 9, and I know this isn't in your notes. That's okay. Write it down. In verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, we find this. He says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt." Jesus tells this parable to address a very specific error. And that error is this: that some believe that they are okay because of what they do. And correspondingly, since they do so much and others do so little, they believe that they are exalted and others are to be condemned. In verse 10, Jesus tells this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that is the highest, most respected, most conservative, strictest Jewish person on the market. And the other a tax collector, the lowest and most despised human being in their culture. The Pharisee stood and was praying this, notice, to himself, "God, thank you that I'm so good." Right? That's what he says. He says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" In Greek, it should read, "the sinner." What this man said was, "Unlike that guy, I'm a sinner." And what the other one said is, "Unlike that guy, I'm a saint." We come to the doctrine of sola fide this morning, and I do so with great trepidation. Because when it comes to this idea of faith and works, there is so much confusion out there. There is so much overemphasis and underemphasis out there that I fear that this could be very dangerous ground to step on. Martin Luther refers to his conversion like this. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and only by the gospel threatening us with righteousness and wrath." This is Martin Luther's former opinion. Then he goes on to say, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed," that's Romans 1, "as it is written, he, through faith is righteous, shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, that God justifies us by faith." This morning, we're going to talk about the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. And before we get to this topic, we must be extremely and painfully blunt about one very important thing. God is not impressed by your works at all. See the trepidation? God is not impressed with the quantity of your works, nor is God impressed with the quality of your works. God is so utterly holy, and we are so utterly helpless, that we will see the Bible says our greatest deeds of righteousness are filthy, stinking rags. God is not impressed by your works, nor is he impressed by mine. If we are to stand before God, our only hope, mark this, beloved, our only hope is Jesus. If we tell him all the great things we do, he is not impressed. If we account to him all the great acts of selflessness, he is unmoved. Our only hope is an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness from someone else gifted to us. Who is sufficient for these things? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, your scriptures are authoritative, and we seek to live sola scriptura. We seek to have our lives, our doctrine, our affections molded by what you say. And Lord, we know that salvation is given to us, sola gratia. That is, it is given to us freely, by grace. And yet, Lord, within our hearts, within our chest, beats an idol-producing heart that loves, that longs for the praise of men. And so we work often to be seen. And Lord, forgive us of our good works, especially those done with a lack of God-centered sincerity. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Be merciful to us, the sinners. Amen. few weeks ago, we began to discuss the five solas of the Reformation. I've been really blessed by, once again, studying these doctrines. And the problem we have now is, especially in the doctrine of sola fide, is that the Bible says so much. So if you would, flip to Romans chapter 4. We'll get there before too long, I promise. There's so much in the Word of God about this particular doctrine that it's hard to determine which ones to focus on. Now, sola scriptura was the idea that the Bible is our sole authority in terms of what we believe and what the church must practice. It is the authority in terms of defining what is true and what we must do. Last week, we discussed the doctrine of sola gratia, which we understood to be the security of our salvation. Our salvation is given to us freely as a gift for a very strategic purpose that we'll once again talk about this morning, namely, so that we cannot boast. It is a gift of God. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, we come to the doctrine of sola fide. And this doctrine is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Jesus, as we'll talk about more even next week or in the coming weeks as we talk about solus Christus. Fide, or faith, is sufficient to save us. That's the question, or at least the doctrine that we'll look at this morning. Now, what did this doctrine originally mean? Well, you'll find in your notes and on the screen that the doctrine of sola fide, or the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, asserts God's pardon for guilty sinners is granted to and received through faith, now listen, or belief, same thing, faith, belief, same thing, alone. Okay? Alone. To the exclusion of all human efforts or works. That's the doctrine we're talking about. And most of this definition is completely uncontroversial, as we'll begin to talk about. But this doctrine asserts that the pardon for guilty sinners is granted to and received through faith. If you stop there, no controversy. Catholics and Protestants alike would say that God's pardon for guilty sinners is granted to and received through faith. No problem there. Now that we go further in the definition, almost every word is controversial. Because notice what it says, granted to and received through faith or belief, that is faith as defined as belief, alone, which means to the exclusion of all human efforts or works. What this doctrine originally meant is that in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, one man had works and no faith, ultimate faith, he had some of what we might call faith, but no real faith. The other one had faith and no works, and the one who had faith and no works was justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight. The one who had all these works and listed them before the Lord died and went to hell. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, first of all, the problem is simply this: confusion over terms. And let's be honest and let's be gracious here as we approach the subject. Does Catholicism teach salvation by faith? Answer, yes. What they teach is salvation by fide and whatever the Latin word is for sacramental works. What they don't teach is salvation by faith alone. There's a key difference there. Catholicism does not teach that faith is unnecessary. They teach that it's insufficient. You see the difference? They don't believe that simple belief, or fide, we get the word fidelity from this, right? Faithfulness. Fide, or belief, is enough to justify you. So what we must do as Bible-believing Christians is ask and answer the question, is belief itself sufficient? To which the Bible will give us a very clear and resounding answer. Now, another confusion over terms is, does Catholicism teach salvation by works? Yes and no. They teach salvation by works, but what they understand is that those works themselves are acts of faith. And those are, what they teach is that sacraments or good works, especially the seven sacraments of the church, actually grant us faith. They infuse us with faith. So the more works you do, the more faith you have. We'll examine that this morning biblically and conclude that that's complete nonsense. Now, if God is my witness, I can say that I have no vitriol in my heart at all towards Catholics. I don't. I'm in a family teeming with them. But Catholicism must be challenged as an error because it costs souls. So let's ask a different question, letter B, that brings the situation to light. Let me ask you this one very simple question. How does one stand before God completely forgiven and saved from his wrath? Imagine you died. I know it's not pleasant, but it'll happen. Imagine you died and you ended up right at the, I don't know where it is, like they say Peter comes out with a book at the pearly gate. None of that's biblical, so I don't know what it is. But you get to the processing room, whatever processing room that is, and you are asked one simple question. Why should I let you in? Okay? You must ask that question of yourself before death and be prepared to answer it. What would your answer be? Now, I know some of you would say this. Why let me in? I'm a preacher. I'm a missionary. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a deaconess. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm an evangelist. I have done all these great things. Do you recognize who you are talking to? Can I talk to your manager, please? Obviously, some angelic flunky is giving me a test that is so obviously irrelevant to me. I've done good things. I've never laughed at anyone to their face about how they look or act. I always genteelly talk about them behind their back so their feelings are not hurt. I go to church every Sunday, awake or asleep. What do you mean, why would I be let in? I should be running this place. To which the interviewer, whoever that may be, and if this even happens at all, will say one very important, blessed truth. Are you ready? God is not impressed by your works. What else you got? What? Are you telling me I wasted my life? No. And yes. God is not impressed by your works. Now I know some will use this to do nothing. And we'll deal with that. But first, we must deal with those who would buck this and say, how dare you? God is not impressed with your works at all. And don't worry, I will prove that so you know I'm not just in a bad mood, because I'm in a great mood this morning. The Catholic answer to this question, how does one stand before God completely forgiven and saved from his wrath, is to say this: they are saved by faith through sacramental works. As we talked about last week, works performed ex opera operata, which means they're external works that work no matter what your heart is like. You get baptized, points. You go to Mass, points. You get last rites, points. No matter what, you get an indulgence, points. So they believe that you're saved by faith in a sacramental system that will slowly infuse you with grace and with savability. In fact, if you have to burn off a couple of million years in purgatory, your grandkids can actually do, or at least at one point in Catholicism, can do good things to get you out more quickly. And that was the whole problem with the Protestant Reformation, is that the church started selling indulgences. And they would say things like this: you know, your great-grandfather's in hell, or at least purgatory, crying out to be delivered. If you give $100, he goes to glory. What a deal. What a bargain. And if I were, you know, any less scrupulous than I am now, I would give you that for half of that price. The Catholic answer is that we stand before God completely forgiven and saved by virtue of faith in sacramental works and the buildup of grace being infused in us, into us, by the external acts of works, of sacraments. What is the Protestant answer? The Protestant answer is this. Most importantly, the biblical answer is this: you stand before God, if you will stand before God, based on one thing. And that one thing itself is given to you. You stand before God if you believe. Nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to the cross you cling. You stand before God if and only if his righteousness has been applied to your account through your belief in him. That's it. That is true before we have a conversion experience. It is true during our conversion experience. It is true after our conversion experience and to all eternity. A billion years from now, if someone walks up to you in heaven and says, "Why are you here?" you will say, "Undoubtedly, because Jesus is righteous." So what's the difference? The difference, then, is that Catholics see good work as a prerequisite to salvation. If you want to be delivered, you got to do a certain amount of works with a certain amount of power given to you by a certain amount of priests over and over, maybe even bought for you after you're dead, and finally you get to heaven. Protestants, and more importantly, the Bible, see good works, look at this, as the result of salvation. And here's where the people who refuse to do anything, I'm not talking about people who are at a point in life where they pray and they think and they glorify God. That's all good stuff. Don't get me wrong. But I'm talking about those who refuse to do anything. Those who refuse to do anything. Protestants see good work as, and I would put maybe in there if I was still messing with my sermon, the necessary result of salvation. The necessary result of salvation, which is to say this. Are you ready? If you hear nothing else, if you remember nothing else, here's what I want you to remember. Ready? Works do not produce faith. That's sacramentalism. Works do not produce faith. Faith produces works. If you get that and you love that and you live for that, you'll be fine. John Owen, the great Puritan author, said this: true faith can no more be without holiness than true fire can be without heat. Augustine, going all the way back, or Augustine, depending on how highfalutin you are theologically, Augustine says this: works proceed from faith, not faith from works. Here's the point, before we get to what the Bible says. Here's the point. You cannot be saved by your works without faith. And with faith, you will have no choice but to do good works. But you will never do those good works as an end in themselves. It will always be the result of, springing forth from, your faith. To use a common analogy, if you love your wife, you might give her flowers, but you can give her flowers and still hate her guts. So God is not impressed by your works, nor is the word of God. God is blessed by the faith that leads to works, but not the works. God receives your works the same way he receives you, by grace, and we'll get to this, I promise. But let's just stop for a second before we get to our next point and look inward and ask ourselves this question. Why do I feel so duty-bound to tell people the good things I do? I got to step away because I'm just as guilty as this as anybody. Why is it that we feel like we have to share how busy we are? Or the good things that we do? I think I know the answer. Because God is not impressed with our works, but we are. Right? I mean, I have the kind of job, and I get it. I have the kind of job where people think I sit in a chair all week long with a cup of something hot, preparing this one message. And there's a part of my prideful heart that wants to say, you guys are crazy. But why? So you think I'm busy? I don't care, ultimately. In the same way, sometimes you're gathering with Christians and it seems like the Christians have to say, well, I did this and I did this and I'm so faithful and you're so unfaithful and I'm so great and you stink. And you want to look at them and say, brother, sister, cousin, former roommate, I don't know. God is not impressed with you. Right? He's not impressed. You can work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and die in the saddle. He is not impressed with you. Or me. What does the Bible say, beloved? What does the Bible say about these things? What does the Bible say about how I may stand before God? What does the Bible say about my reception into eternity? The Bible says this. My believing is what? My receiving. My believing is my receiving. If you would, please look at Romans chapter 4, and my time doesn't start until I get to the text. You know how it is. Oh, these are good things, friends. Humbling things, but good things. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. You see that? He has nothing to boast about before God. God is not impressed. In fact, we find that very thing, not only in Ephesians chapter 2, but in the latter part of Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Law of works? No, but by law of faith. It is as if this text is saying from the lips of the Apostle Paul, God is not impressed. Notice what he says in verse 2, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? I love that. That's the question. Notice what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What this verse says is Abraham's belief is his righteousness in God's eyes. If he believes, he gets a righteousness from God, as a gift, as we'll see, and that is his righteousness. It is not the works that resulted from this belief, as we'll talk about in other passages. It is this belief itself. It is faith alone. It is sola fide. It is his believing is his receiving. Notice verse 4. We see that justification is apart from works, lest we should boast. As we saw last week, Paul says that salvation is of grace so that nobody would be able to boast. Like the Pharisees, he says, thank you so much. I'm not like this dude. Or thank you so much I'm not like those two. Or thank you so much that I'm this. No, no, no. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. God is not impressed. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in your notes says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. That means that everything by which we are saved is given to us by the Savior himself. We have nothing to boast of. In fact, that's why he says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We just read Romans 3, 27 through 28. But beloved, take this with you as you share the gospel. Instead of leading with questions like this, do you go to church, young lady? Or leading with questions like this, or statements like this, you know, I tell you, I've really been blessed about all the stuff I've been doing for our church. It's great stuff. Maybe lead with questions like this. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Justification is apart from works, lest we should boast. Stop your boasting. Stop your boasting. Secondly, justification involves righteousness that comes to us through belief. Look with me, if you would, at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. It should be near the same page, probably. Notice what we find. It says, but now apart from the law. Notice that. Apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, look at this, through faith in Jesus. That is, we get the righteousness of God through our faith in Jesus. It is given to us. When we stand before whoever is doing the paperwork and they say, why should we let you in? We say, because of works. And they'll say, well, now wait a second. Whose works? And we'll say, Jesus' works. And through faith, his righteousness is given to me. And then they'll say, great, you're in. Notice, verse 24, being justified, look at this, as a gift by his grace. That's sola fide. That only belief, only faith is what we need. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 would say that even that faith is given to us by him. So what can we boast about? Answer? Nothing. Which is awesome. Thirdly, we see that justification is free from any notions of sacramental works. Look with me, if you would, again in Romans 4. We're going to back up a little and get to this. Verse 4, it says this, now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one, look at this, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, I'm not making this up. Skipping then to verse 9, we find this. In verse 9, we find that justification is free from any notions of sacramental work because Paul brings up circumcision, the most important sacramental work in the Old Covenant system. And notice what he says. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, verse 10, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, what's the point of this? The point is simply to say this. Abraham didn't do a good work and then got justified. He was justified and then did the work of circumcision. He believed and then acted. The order is of crucial importance. Okay? Now, in verse 12, it says this, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, that's us, which he had while uncircumcised. The point here is that justification is free from any notions of sacramental works. Our next point we'll see in verse 13 is this, justification is apart from any works of the law. notice what it says. I need to be quicker. Notice what it says. For the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is the righteousness which is faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's no violation. Now, why on earth would he be so specific about salvation being by faith? He tells us in the next verse, justification must be through faith if it is to be by grace. That's the next point. Justification must be through faith if it is by grace, verse 16. Notice what we find. It says, for this reason it is by faith. Why? In order that it may be in accordance with grace. Meaning that if salvation is not by faith alone, it cannot be by grace alone. Next we see that justification comes through a faith described as hope, conviction, and assurance. And unfortunately, I have to leave these. You can get back to them later. I give you the passages in there to look at. We must move from this to more theological thoughts in order to have a well-rounded understanding of this by the end. So let's move to letter B, theological thoughts. There are three aspects of saving faith. You need to know these three aspects. The first aspect or element is an intellectual element. Faith involves thinking. You cannot believe what you don't know. You cannot believe what you don't know. That's why it's so important to explain things to people. Instead of just saying, do you want to receive Jesus? Yes, they have no idea what they're doing, but sure. No, you have to explain to them that they're sinners, that they're open to the wrath of God, that there is a deliverance to them if they would believe and turn to him. You have to share these things with them to effectively teach the gospel. That's why pastors exist. That's why missionaries exist. That's why regular people witness to their friends at work. It says this, Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? You get the point? If they don't know what they're supposed to do, they can't do it. And how will they hear without a preacher? And then the Bible says, one of the things that I think is just one of the more hard to understand or accept phrases in all the Bible for me. He says this, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How can feet be beautiful, right? His point is, even feet get beautiful when they bring you the truth. Beautiful. Not my feet. John 9:36. The man born blind said, who is Jesus that I could believe in him? There is an intellectual element. Secondly, there is an affectional element. That is, that faith involves feeling. You cannot simply say, yes, A plus B equals C. I believe that there's a God. I believe that he died to save me. I accept that very intellectually. I will sign the bottom of the page. If you are not moved, you are not saved. Just like if someone was carried out of a burning building and he woke up in the arms of whether it's a fireman or a police officer or whatever is the hero of this story. He opens up and he looks at him and he says, wow, I intellectually understand that I was about to die and you saved me. No, intellect doesn't get it done. If you are not moved, you are not saved. It involves the intellectual, the affectional or emotional, and I can prove this because in Romans 4:3 it says, for what the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Belief itself involves emotions. Trust itself is an affectional thing. Hebrews 11:6 says, we must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There's an intellectual element, an affectional element, and thirdly, a volitional element. And what this means is faith involves choosing. It involves choosing. It involves delighting in something. It involves making an act of the will. In James 2:19, we find this: you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You see, they have intellect, they have emotions. They believe and they shudder. What they don't have is volition. Faith involves believing that Jesus is real, being affected by that, so we cling to the gospel as he presented it, and receiving him. None of which are from ourselves. All from him. Now, how then can we conclude this, my friends? It's not over yet. It's not over yet. We are still in the thick of the fight of faith. Because if you're anything like me, you begin to brag and boast about your accomplishments, about your abilities, about your gifts, about what you do. It's not about that. It never will be about that. We must fight for the singularity of Jesus in salvation. And we'll get to that next time. So let me ask just two questions, maybe three, and close this up. First of all, what difference does this make for us? Here's the first question. What must be our focus? Our focus must be on God and not on ourselves, our traditions, or our works. Your works, no matter how sincere, are frankly just not good enough to please a holy God. They're not. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says this: for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are, listen to this, like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. What he says here is our best deeds are dirty. They're tainted. And so, as one person said, I forget who, we not only ask God to forgive us for our bad works, there's an element in which we even ask him to forgive us of our good works. To put it simply, whenever you boast about all the great things you do for God, you dishonor God, and you show yourself to be truly immature, if indeed you are a believer at all. Our focus should be on God and not on ourselves, our traditions, or our works. And secondly, what must be our attitude? We must live to point others to him and away from ourselves. Have you ever heard the expression, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words? I hate that. It's the stupidest thing in the world. Because you will never live consistently enough to save a soul. So how about this? Preach the gospel all the time, and when necessary, use actions. A lot of people are blamed with that quote. I don't know who it is, ultimately, but don't think like that. Okay, so you're dead. All right? And you're standing before whoever is doing the paperwork in the processing office of the afterlife. And imagine you hear a single question. You hear, why should I let you in to this paradise? What would your answer be? Let me leave you with two more verses. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus said, in Matthew 7:23, he says this, he answers the question for us. I want to read it to make sure I don't misquote it. Matthew 7:23, if you're taking notes, we find this. He says, we'll start in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, this is Jesus speaking, I will declare to them, listen, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, they weren't practicing lawlessness. They were prophesying. They were preaching. They were teaching. They were serving. But in Jesus' mind, to do that apart from faith is lawlessness. He's not impressed. And John 6:29 says this. This is the work of God. You ready? I love that. That's a great verse, right? That sets us up. This is the work of God. All right, what is it? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Are you here today hoping that your work somehow tip the scales? They won't. Are you here today thinking that there might be some exception, some exemption that lets you into heaven because you're a good guy or a good lady? There isn't. Are you here today thinking that there is some hope apart from Jesus and you're banking on that with the love of God? I tell you, there is none. If you are to stand before God, you must stand before him by faith alone. That faith will work, but works will not produce that faith. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. There might be someone here who thinks, if I just start doing the right things, you know, if I start living a little bit more moral life, if I start being a little friendlier, if I start, you know, doing one good deed a day perhaps, that maybe someday, I pray that you would just convict them. That you would delight their hearts in the fact that you're not impressed with any of our works. You are too holy for that. And that by your great mercy and grace, you would draw them to yourself. Grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to respond. Grant them faith, I pray. If there's someone here today who's worried that their lives are too messy to be saved, that their sins are too blatant to be saved, that no matter how much they do, they could never balance the scales, show them they are right. But that Jesus died in their place to save them, if they would turn to you, if they would cry to you, if they would believe you, if they would receive you. Lord, their receiving is their believing. Would you please draw them to you now? To your glory, not to mine. To your glory, not to anyone else's. And Lord, for those of us who already know you, those of us who are already saved, I pray that this truth, instead of stifling our works, would produce more works. That we wouldn't seek to be busy in order to gain heaven. That we wouldn't seek to be busy in order to gain the esteem of men and women. But instead, we would do the works that you call us to simply because you love us and died for us. You can tell the difference, even if we can't. And so I pray that you would stir us to love and good deeds through faith to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.